If you have your Bibles this morning, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we began last Sunday morning with the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Now, those first five verses, we were led to acknowledge the necessity of intolerance, that to love and protect anything demands the intolerance of that which corrupts, that which misleads, that which hurts and destroys. And if we're people of faith, the Bible serves as our guide for determining what to accept and what to reject. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 instructs us to hear God's commands for the purpose of learning them, that we might be careful to do them. So this morning we begin with the first two commandments, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. There the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, when these words were given, the people addressed were familiar with and surrounded by countless gods. They had spent 400 years in the land of Egypt, a land overrun with gods. In fact, Egypt could be described as the golden corral of gods, where you could pick whatever suited your tastes. Steak, fish, shrimp, roast, salads, all kinds of desserts, complete with a chocolate fountain. Oh, now I'm making myself a little hungry. Sorry about that. The land they were entering was filled with gods as well. Gods of war, gods of weather, gods of fertility. Gods that promise success, security, prosperity, victory, pleasure, and happiness. Now, this morning you may be thinking, well, thanks a lot for the history lesson, but that was a long time ago. I mean, after all, in our time, the problem, we may not have gods by the same name or form as they did in the Old Testament, but we do have the unbridled pursuit of money, of power, of pleasure, of popularity, of security, and all sorts of self-interest. So if it looks like an idol, if it walks like an idol and quacks like an idol, guess what? It's still an idol. So into this world of endless gods, both way back then and now, God calls us to be different. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the first thing we know from this command is the exclusiveness God requires. These first two commands call for covenant allegiance to the Lord. And it's evidence that God himself is intolerant. Now, not harsh or cruel in the way we sometimes see intolerance expressed, but God is intolerant of competing loyalties. Today, many conjure up images of God as a kindly man upstairs, or an indulgent grandpa who minimizes wrongs and lets everything slide. But when God said in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before, and sometimes that word can be translated besides me, God was calling for exclusive, uncompromising loyalty. Why? Well, because faithfulness is intolerant of unfaithfulness. Devotion is intolerant of fickleness. Loyalty is intolerant of disloyalty. I mean, how many of y'all would want a spouse that's faithful 85% of the time? That's not faithful. Now, the pluralism of our world tempts us to accept, embrace, and compromise with many gods. But God is never to be one, even a favorite one, among several competing loyalties. Now, such exclusiveness highlights the alternative. And if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we find what such intolerance is meant to promote. In the very next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we find these words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Notice that resistance to idolatry is to be an expression of loyal love of God. Now in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, when Jesus was asked about the greatest command, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now we often go on to refer to the second greatest command, but today we're invited to stay on the greatest command and camp out a little while. Because the greatest of these commandments, loving God supremely, is the foundation for all the others. And that exclusiveness is rooted in God's nature. In verse 9, God identified himself as a jealous God. It says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, such an idea is terribly misunderstood if we think of jealousy in human terms. Because God is not possessive, God is not needy, God is not insecure or irrational, things we often associate with human jealousy. But rather, just like we've been singing about, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is absolutely deserving of loyalty. And yet, in our day, such loyalty grates on modern minds. Because we have little understanding of and patience for exclusivity. We live in a culture that prefers choices, options, flexibility, inclusivity, alternatives, often depending upon our mood, our perspective, or our perceived needs. We tend to regard religion much like we do everything else, a matter of consumer's choice. Whatever appeals, whatever sounds good, whatever offers the best deal. Yet here it is, God's command. No other gods. None. Ever. You see, the incomparability of God is the basis for that kind of exclusivity. Verse 8 reminds us that nothing in all creation can compare with the Lord. So he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Nothing can function as an alternative for God. Nothing and no one loves like God loves, can do what God can do, can provide what God provides. So to engage in idolatry is to spurn God in favor of something else, something vain, something empty, something fleeting, something that cannot compare to the Lord or meet our greatest needs. Idolatry is an indication of spiritual blindness, gross ingratitude, and a rejection of covenant love. So these commands emphasize the exclusiveness God requires. And these first two commands demand the exclusion of other gods. You may have read the title of the sermon this morning or heard the word idolatry, or consider the concept of making idols and tuned out somewhat. You may have assumed that idols and idolatry were things of the distant past. After all, we're not like ancient Egypt with its many gods or the promised land surrounded by carved images and temples to other gods. But we do live in a world of many gods, a world of many idols, countless things that claim our loyalty and our devotion. So the exclusion of idols and other gods demands that we settle the issue of highest priority. Verse 8 illustrates how anything in this world can be hammered into an idol and become a substitute for God in our lives. That's why it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." Now, the idols of our day are surprisingly similar to those embraced by the people in the Old Testament. In the land of Canaan, Baal was the pragmatic god of self-interest. Worship for what might be gained in terms of harvest, herds, children, pleasure, good fortune, or military victory. Such promises are amazingly similar to the contemporary idolatries of today. Self-interest, power, pleasure, prosperity, success, or personal happiness. Whatever dominates our thoughts, whatever shapes our values, whatever determines our goals, whatever consumes our time, our energy, and our resources, that is our God. And far too often, the individual self is on the throne of our lives. Everything becomes focused on what I want, what I need, what I seek, what I feel, what I believe will lead to my own personal happiness. As a result, our own security, our own comfort, our own desires can come before God and the things of God, so that it's self on the throne and God is relegated something else. So this command calls us to focus on, commit to, and submit to the Lord. It demands a conscious decision to put God first, to make Him Lord of our lives. And the exclusion of idols and other gods demands that we maintain that issue of highest priority. Maintaining it can be as difficult as beginning it. Because even if we begin well, our world is filled with endless temptations, distractions, and pressures to compromise. And compromise in our world is easily justified. As a result, our culture tends to be indecisive, fickle, inconsistent, erratic, unreliable, and far too often unfaithful. It's increasingly easy to abandon a steady, deep, persevering commitment to a spouse, to a family, to a church, but most sadly to the Lord. And so verse 8 reminds us that nothing compares to God. For you see, we will only overcome the alluring temptation of other gods by reminding ourselves of the greatness of the only true God. These first two commands, they lead us back to devotion to the Lord, to the exclusion of other gods. And the passage also identifies the basis for God's commands. Some may ask, well, why should I learn and obey God's commands? Why should God come first in my life? Well, it's not because of what someone says, even the preacher. It's not because we're made to, expected to, or feel pressured to obey. We are to be moved by an inward motivation, not an external compulsion. And verse 6 sets the foundation for all that follows. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We embrace God's commands because of who God is. Verse 6 identifies God as our God. The name of God was already familiar to the people of Israel. God had revealed himself to Moses and claimed these people as his own. Now, phrases like ultimate divine reality or transcendent being, that they're increasingly used today, but God is our God, a personal God who has revealed himself, given himself, and entrusted himself to us by name. God is a loving God who acts for our good and on our behalf. And God is a powerful God who graciously and capably provides our every need, even in our most desperate and undeserved needs. As a result, the commands of God are not based upon what we believe about God, but they're based upon who we know God to be. You see, obedience to God is not a matter of theological orthodoxy, but of practical loyalty to the one we know as our God. And we embrace God's commands because of what God has done. Verse 6, he's described as the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The God who commands is the God who saves, who delivers, who provides every good thing. This is a God who loves. And God has intervened on our behalf. And this morning, if we're here and we're Christian, we know God's redemption in Jesus. It's not a temporary deliverance from the land of slavery. It is a permanent deliverance for all eternity. Does that blow you away? To think about what God has done and how he's done it? And what it means for us. So God's grace and love are the foundation of his commands. They precede his commands. I mean, even the Old Testament law does not say, follow these commands in order to gain God's favor and help. It says, follow these commands out of gratitude for who God is and what God has already graciously done on your behalf. And that's vividly depicted in the book of Exodus, the story of the creation of God's people. It's divided almost evenly between the story of redemption and then the commands God gives to his people. Chapters 1 through 19 contain the story of redemption. Chapters 20 through 40 contain God's commands. But what comes first is God's love. And it's that love that calls forth a response of loyal love in return. See, if we know God, who God is and what God has done, his revelation, his gracious redemption, we understand that God is worthy of our highest loyalty. We love him. We listen to him. We learn from him. We follow after him. We obey, worship, and serve him and his purposes, not out of compulsion, because we have to, and not because someone is watching, but because we love and are loyal to the Lord. Now, in life, we know feelings and emotions come and go. They have a tendency to ebb and flow. But loyal commitment, love, and devotion, they persist. So we find here not only God's commands, but the basis for them. And verses 9 and 10 emphasize this tremendous responsibility we have to God and one another. It says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The consequences of tolerating idolatry in our hearts and lives reaches third and fourth generations. In the Old Testament, that would have been all who lived under the same roof in the extended family. That's a solemn reminder that we cannot play fast and loose with God and his place in our lives. The priorities by which we live have consequences. And idolatry will be disastrous for ourselves and those around us. But verse 10 shows the dominant longing of God's heart, because it stresses the magnitude of God's love, that an alternative is available if we choose it, and the benefits are expansive and endless. Verse 10 says, showing loving kindness to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments. These commandments remind us that whatever our surroundings, whatever our culture looks like, we can come out of idolatry. That's what he did for his people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's a reminder that whatever our past, the chains of idolatry can be broken, that we can direct our devotion to God. Something different is possible if we allow God to change our hearts and lead us to that intolerance of idolatry. Now, idolatry is not an Old Testament issue. It's a contemporary issue. It's not a cultural issue. It's our issue. And as Kyle Idleman has written, idolatry isn't an issue, it is the issue. All roads lead to the dusty, overlooked concept of false gods. Deal with life on the glossy outer layers, you might never see it. Scratch a little beneath the surface, and you begin to see that it's always there, under some other coat of paint. There are 100 million different symptoms, but the issue is always idolatry. That's why when Moses stood on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments for God, the first one was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now this morning, do you know who God is? Do you know what God has done? Have you experienced the redemption and salvation that only God provides? And have you responded to that love with loyal devotion, with dedicated love in return? Perhaps this morning God is calling you for the first time to say, God, I fall before you in desperate dependence on what you offer, what you've provided in Christ Jesus, acknowledging my need for you and wanting to walk after you in light of what you've done. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're a person of faith. The question for us is, can we affirm that God and His glory are the highest priorities of our lives? I mean, that's what it means to be among His people. It's not just about going through some religious motions and doing some religious activities. It is about putting Him on the throne of our lives, following Him as Lord. So have you settled and are you maintaining that issue of greatest importance? It's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I was baptized 20 years ago or 8 years ago or 3 years ago. It's, is God Lord of your life? And maybe this morning, as a person of faith, God is calling you back. God is calling you back in submission to these commands to say, God, I've been chasing after some other things. I've been distracted by other concerns. I need to get back to what's most important and trust you to take care of the rest. And you can line out the rest if I make it my goal to seek you in your glory. You know, it's easy to drift away. It's easy to get caught up in other things. It's easy to begin to justify those compromises. But perhaps this morning God is calling you back with this most basic and foundational of command to put Him first. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're seeking a church home, a place to join with other believers in that goal of putting and keeping God first. And maybe you acknowledge, man, I need support in that. I need reminders of that. And maybe God's leading you here. However God may be leading you to respond this morning, whether there in your pew or here at the front, I invite you to do so. As John comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation this morning, would you stand together as we sing?